Transfiguration now, part two. Transfiguration, part two. Peter, at this point, is an illustration of what we mentioned last hour, is that here are the great opponents of Jesus. He set his face toward Jerusalem in terms of suffering and death by crucifixion. And as we mentioned last hour, a very important phenomenon to note is that as Jesus goes to Jerusalem to be crucified and die, none of his enemies stand in his way. No enemy says, don't go to Jerusalem. No enemy says, don't allow yourself to be arrested. Don't go through this suffering. Avoid the cross. That opinion does not come from the enemies of Jesus. The opinion that he should attempt to avoid the cross comes from his friends. And we're having one of them right here in the Transfiguration, where all the glory has come down. His garments glow, his face glows. Peter looks at the scene. He says, I like this. Let's perpetuate it forever. Let's enjoy the glory. And that essentially in verse 33 and 34 was a statement of saying, let's perpetuate the glory and avoid the cross. And of course, that came not from an enemy, but from a friend that would keep him from the cross. And that leads us then to our fourth part of the Transfiguration, which is the proclamation of it. Now, I'm watching the clock carefully because I'm trying to work on a fault that I've had for many, many years, and that is over-reviewing. When you teach, you struggle to be sure that everybody knows exactly where you are, and sometimes when I know some of you missed the preceding class, I want to go back and say, now, come on, let's get where we were, and then I repeat. So I'm trying to avoid that. I found the most wonderful discovery of the year for me. Now, I'm always behind. Most wonderful discovery of the year has been Post-its. Those are the most wonderful things ever invented. And I'm using them to take where I stop at the last hour, and I put a Post-it right over the top of it. It gives me about 2 points of review, and I can't see my new notes until I've done the 2-point review, and then I rip it off and I'm ready to go again. So that's pretty good, about 2 minutes review. We're down to the proclamation, chapter 9, verse 34 and 35. And we'll focus on two things. One, the cloud, and two, the voice. First, the cloud, verse 34. And while he was saying this, Peter is continuing to talk. Peter is a very interesting character, the way God deals with him. Have you ever heard some of these radio broadcasts of church services? And the preacher is not acquainted very much with radio, except, you know, there's a microphone and you hear the piano playing as though it were six blocks away. And then when he comes to the end at the station, and I used to work at the station in the college, and those guys, they'd be going full blast, and you just take the pot and roll it down, you know, and take them off the air. God did that to Peter all the time. He was always getting preempted, and Peter would be going full steam, and God would just take the potentiometer and roll it down and phase him out. This is what happens here. Verse 33, it's almost humorous. It came about as those were parting from him. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke just says, "But phase him out." He didn't know what he was talking about. And God phases him out in verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid in the end of the cloud. God basically handles Peter's human viewpoint by ignoring him. He just turns down his volume and lets him rattle on. Same thing in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Remember Peter's preaching, whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. And he takes the next breath for the next sentence, and God says, out, cut. Phase him down, and the Lord interrupts, and just as though Peter had said nothing. And this happens in verse 34. The cloud forms, it begins to overshadow them. several things about the cloud. Number one, the cloud most often represents the presence of God. The cloud most often represents God's presence. That was true in the Old Testament with the giving of the law. And typically, it has three characteristics. One of them, or all of them, it is either bright, white, or luminous. And if you go clear back to the Old Testament with the giving of the law, that was typically characteristic. When God said, I am present, I am here, He would do so by means of a cloud, and it would be a bright cloud, or a white cloud, or a cloud that was luminous, as in this particular case. When you come down to verse 34, it says, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They entered. Obvious question, who entered the clouds? And when you attempt to get an answer to that, you begin to look at the commentaries, and I kind of lined them up on what they all felt on who entered the cloud. And number one category of commentaries, by far the majority, did what with the question? They entered the crowd. What do you guess that most of them did? You got it. Ignored it. Skipped it. So most skipped the idea. I think the best answer is that this was a reference to Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Not Peter, James, and John. Now, the only evidence I would have for that is down at verse 35. Is that as it is recorded, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. And what does the perspective seem to be? That they were standing here, and from out of the crowd, the cloud, a voice came. And that seems to me to imply that they were not in it. So probably the cloud envelops Jesus, the Father, Moses, and Elijah. Does not include Peter, James, and John, it seems to me. And that they entered, therefore, is not a reference to the apostles, but they focus and they hear on the words that come out of the cloud, and that is a focal point on the voice. Verse 35, the voice. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to me. First of all, the voice would do something for them. It would take their minds to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. That gives a prophecy, and I believe it's at least partially fulfilled in this event of the Transfiguration. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Notice two elements then. A prophet will be raised. Listen to him. And the important part is the imperative of listen to him. And that would make up lots of Jewish expectation that there's going to come this great prophet. And when he comes, our responsibility is to listen to him. Now, taking that back, and you can leave the Deuteronomy passage, to Luke, chapter 9. Voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. So then, their minds are focused on Jesus as the Messiah. Does that fit the context? going back just before the transfiguration, when it happened. Who do you say I am? We say you're the Messiah. And all of this is coming along to confirm that. Now, we do have that in this context, he is called my chosen one. And in other accounts, my beloved one. And the question would be, therefore, is he the chosen or is he the beloved? Or what's another option? Or is he both? And not only can we say he is both from the standpoint of Old Testament prophecy, but we can say this. To be chosen is to be beloved. And to be beloved is to be chosen. In other words, you cannot have this. Jesus says the chosen one if he's not also the beloved one. And if you keep your finger in Luke and look at Isaiah, another prophetic passage, chapter 42. Very prophetic passage, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Now catch this. My chosen one in whom, what follows? My soul delights. So notice the chosen one is also the one of his delight. Does that fit the remarks at the Transfiguration? He is my elect one. He is my beloved one. So they fit perfectly that to be the chosen one is equivalent to being the one in whom he delights. So the object of God's choice, the object of his love, is going to be the support for Jesus as he now faces the cross. All right, let's take the passage we've now looked at and make some observations. Observations. One, the declaration is a blend of three passages. The declaration is a blend of three passages. And in noting those three passages, which we will, they represent the whole Old Testament canon. They represent the whole Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into three parts: the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets. So that to say the Psalms, the Law, the Prophets, was equal to the Old Testament. So if we take these and circle, we can simply say that is the Old Testament, simply broken down into constituent elements. And in the Transfiguration, you had a representation of all of those parts. The Prophets, Isaiah 42:1, we just looked at. The Law, Deuteronomy 18:15. We just looked at that. And the Psalms part of this, we did not look at it, refers to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Look at Luke 24:44. Luke 24:44. And in this verse, 44, you have the most comprehensive statement made by Jesus that he fulfilled all of the Old Testament. And he expresses that in terms of Psalms, Law, and Prophets. So verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And right here at the Transfiguration, with an allusion to Psalm 2:7, to Deuteronomy 18:15, this is my prophet, listen to him, and 2, Isaiah 42, this is my beloved, this is my chosen one, the one in whom my soul delights. You have messianic statements about Jesus, and they all come to bear at the transfiguration. And so the transfiguration is one grand announcement, is in the blend of these three passages, Jesus is the Messiah, therefore is the message that comes across in this area. So that the transfiguration authenticates Jesus as Messiah. By two things, the voice and the scripture. The statement of God the Father and the statement of the Old Testament dovetails. It all comes together in Jesus. Third, we have something about the transfiguration that you don't have about many other passages. We have an inspired commentary on the transfiguration. And that inspired commentary is 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, chapter 1, 16 through 19. Now, if you get that passage in front of you and keep a finger, or I'm just going to stick a paper here in Luke, because Peter comments on this event in an inspired manner. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice it begins down in verse 16, and let's simply read it through. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Quote, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Peter is commenting on the transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now let me notice some parallels between these two. And the first one is a parallel with the term coming. Now, when we talk about the coming of Christ, we usually are talking about his second advent. However, Peter is going to do something. He is going to say, when we saw him transfigured, we saw him coming. And therefore, the transfiguration and the coming of Christ are both linked. And again, I'll have to ask you to turn a little bit. Compare, for example, Matthew 16, 28. Matthew 16, 28. In chapter 16, the last verse, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what's the obvious meaning of those words? The obvious meaning is, as these people sit here, not all of you are going to see this. But some of you will see the Son of Man coming. You're going to see the return of the Lord. What follows immediately in chapter 17? the Transfiguration. What does Peter call this event? If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you have the statement in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then how are you going to interpret this? Are you going to say that the Transfiguration was the second coming? Therefore, we expect none other? Was that it? When you talk about the coming of Christ in glory, was that it? Three people, Peter, James, and John saw it. That's it? That wraps up the whole coming of Christ? I don't think so. I think they are linked this way. They are linked as preview, as historic preview of a future event. And so it is as though Christ is on the way to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be tried. He's going to be mistreated. He is going to die. But let me take your eyes all the way down to one day when the heavens will burst with His glory and He will appear, and He will appear as Christ the King. And therefore, since the intervening days are going to involve agony and suffering and death, then let me assure you of what's down the road. Or let's put it this way. God says, let me show you the end so that you will be supported in getting to that end through the, or let's put it a different way. Let me show you the glory so you can endure the suffering that leads to the glory. In other words, it's as though the Lord were saying, He is going to die, He is going to suffer, but don't forget the glory. So watch up here. I'm going to open the door. He opens the door and says, look, see the glory? And He shuts the door. Now let's get on the road to the cross. And it is a sneak preview. I don't know anything else to call it of what he anticipates. But notice it is termed by Peter to be a coming in respect to Christ. Back to 2 Peter. And notice the links. What ties us in geographically to the Transfiguration here in 2 Peter? Notice you come down to verse 18. We ourselves heard, and that's Peter speaking, and he did, and the Matthew, Mark, Luke accounts say he did. This utterance, that is, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased, made from heaven, remember it came out of the cloud, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So notice you're pretty much fixed into the Transfiguration by what Peter is teaching here, because you have the mountain, that's where they were. We were with Him, and Peter was one of the we, so that ties it in. And the utterance from heaven would be equivalent to the utterance from the cloud. And we heard this, and here is what we heard. So we have the words heard, who heard them, and where they heard them. And that pretty much ties in, does it not, what 2 Peter is teaching with the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, the Transfiguration. Because he gives the where, what was said, where it came from, who heard it, and a quote of the words that were given on that particular occasion. And this, Peter, all ties in to an idea of this is the event that occurred at the Transfiguration. Now, when you come to 19, he makes an amazing statement. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure is a comparative. So what question do you need to ask? More sure than what? Well, Peter is simply saying this. We were there and we were eyewitnesses. We were there and we were ear witnesses. But do you know something? We've got something better, more certain than seeing, and more certain than hearing.
What is it?
We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And so with the appearance of sight and sound and the found in verses 17 and 18, you have contrasted the prophetic word. And it's like Peter simply saying this, I saw it. This is more sure. I heard it, but this is more certain. And therefore, a tremendous emphasis leading into probably one of the two key verses in the New Testament concerning the authority of the written word. Verse 20. We know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or better, origination. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, literally carried, by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so Peter is arguing for the authority of the written word of God. And he says, I've been through the seeing, I've been through the hearing, but we have something in the Scriptures, the prophetic word, that is more certain than anything else. And this leads into this very great verse about the authority of Scripture. An inspired commentary then is 2 Peter 1:16 through 19. Fourth observation about the transfiguration. The transfiguration illustrates our own resurrection. In other words, there's a link between what's going to happen to us as believers and what happened to Jesus. And for that link, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. The disciples saw, Peter, James, and John, Christ revealed in His glory at the Transfiguration. And notice that we are linked with His glory. When Christ, this is verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then, and what are the next two words? You also will be revealed with Him in glory. Over just a page or two, or back a page or two, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Where did we see the body of His glory? He saw it at the Transfiguration. And he is making a prophecy that the body of His glory will be like us. And therefore, all of the glory that you see burst forth on the Transfiguration illustrates our own resurrection. Colossians 3:4. Or is it 4:3? 3:4. And Philippians 3:21. And the important thing about those particular verses is they link His glory and our glory. We could also put in, could we not, 1 John 3, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And therefore, with the Transfiguration, there's a little preview of something else. It's a preview of what we will one day be. So it not only confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, but it illustrates our own resurrection, and we see that link because His glory in His glorified body is linked to the same glory that will be ours. Fifth observation. Doesn't the transfiguration illustrate one other thing? The costliness of salvation. Simply the Lord saying, let me, you have seen this man Jesus, you've seen Him hungry, you've seen Him thirst, and He's now on the way to Jerusalem to die for men. Let me show you something. And God opens the curtain and says, see how glorious this person is? And he shuts the door and he says, that person must die for your sins. Does that not show how costly salvation is? It's sort of like God saying, look, let's take the coin that's going to purchase your salvation and let's polish it up. Let's show it to you in all of its beauty and glory and greatness. It's like getting ready. You've got a piece of gold and you say, I want you to see this gold. You've seen it in the hands of men, but now let me wipe out everything else and let me put down a dark background and let me put the jewel against that and you'll see how really great it is. And therefore, he's on the way to Jerusalem to die. You've eaten with him. He's been common to you. You've known him day in and day out, but you're forgetting something. You don't know how really great he is. Opens the door and the glory flashes forth. And therefore, the illustration of, look, how costly salvation was. And when we come to passages such as Luke, where they appear in glory, where his garments are described, his face is different, his clothing is white and gleaming. And all of the glory of God comes forth and says, it will cost this person his life for you. And therefore, coming off of the transfiguration then, we have several lessons. Let's enumerate them before we move on here in just a few minutes. Number one, how costly salvation really is. Look at his glory and look what's going to happen to him. The glory of the Son of God is displayed and he must die. Second, his glory will be our glory. It illustrates at death what eventually will happen to the believer. We will be like him, and it is a glorious picture of it. It also pulls back the door and says, you want a glimpse of the second coming? There it is. This is what will happen historically someday, as is anticipated by the transfiguration of Jesus. Another feature. You said he's the Messiah? You're right. And here's the fireworks to prove it. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. And the Father says, you're my Son, you're chosen, you're my beloved, you're the one. And that's the significance, the importance of this event. The Transfiguration is a truly great event. It teaches about him. It encourages him. It teaches about our future and our likeness to him. And it shows the costliness of salvation. All very, very great concepts. Now, we come to the next event, and if you go back to Luke, and you can drop the other passages now, back to Luke. And we're coming to the passage which we mentioned that so grasped Raphael that he drew his last painting. His last painting was called The Transfiguration. And the man literally was so grasped by these following verses that he worked himself to death. And his last signature was the drawing or the painting, The Transfiguration. If you get a chance at Nelson Art Gallery, go by sometime and you'll see it. And you'll notice what grasped this man and so consumed him that he literally died doing this painting. And here's what he had read. He had come through and he had read about the Transfiguration and all of the glory of it. And then he continued into verse 36. And let's join him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly screams and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and it mauls him, and it scarcely leaves him. And as Raphael read these verses, he was gripped by two things. the absolute majesty and glory of heaven, butted up against the confusion and hell on earth. And the idea consumed him. And so he began to paint, and if you see the drawing, you will notice that big, distinct point is the upper half of the canvas and the lower half of the canvas. And the upper half of the canvas is bright and glowing, and the lower half descends into dark colors. And the emphasis is order above, confusion below, light in heaven, darkness on earth. And that consumed the man, and it was the last painting that he did called The Transfiguration. And therefore, we're set up for the same type of thing, and we ought to join him. It is interesting, isn't it? All this order and glory and majesty in heaven, and we come down to absolute consternation on earth. And not only is it consternation on earth, but the very representatives of the Lord who should be able to do something had fallen right on their faces. Because notice in verse 40 of chapter 9, the man says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And so that is the setting then, emotionally and physically, that we see coming into this section. Luke will deal with three events before Jesus turns to Jerusalem. The demon-possessed boy, the second prediction of his death, and how important it is to them. And as he announces in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And you would have thought the disciples would have gotten serious, but they didn't. Instead of getting serious, they got into an argument. And the argument is over Peter saying, I'm the greatest. John saying, no, you're not. I'm the greatest. And James saying, likewise, and so forth, on up and down the line. And you notice that they're completely enveloped in self. Personal greatness. Those were the friends that understood the suffering of Jesus. Just read like they understood anything. They didn't understand what he'd said. They didn't understand what was going to happen. They didn't understand his agony. What lesson can we pull out of that? Jesus suffered alone. Absolutely alone. Peter did not understand him. The disciples did not know what was happening. And therefore, because of the setting of what happens right after the argument over greatness, their total ignorance of what is happening shows that the path to the cross will be taken alone. Now, they'll be tagging along, but tagging along is the best they'll ever do. They will never support him. They will never say, we understand. As a matter of fact, nobody ever, ever was able to say to Jesus, I understand. And you imagine the agony of that, of going through life and never meeting anybody who in any sense of the word could say to you, I understand. Now granted, we like to all think we have unique problems and nobody really understands us. We all have that little ego trip. But hey, you have had some friends along the way, have you not, in life, that when you went through some dark places, they were kind of there. And you had some really good talks, and they really seemed to grasp, I understand what you're talking about. I'm not feeling the same thing, but I do understand. And very few people cannot say that a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a friend or husband or wife or somebody hasn't been able to identify with you in a way where you really get strength from the fact that, yeah, they understand where I'm going. And stop to think that never once happened to Christ. Nobody, nobody understood. Lots of talk. Lord, I will die for you. And how deep was that understanding and how sincere was it? It probably meant sincerely, but the aloneness of the Lord comes out in this following context, and it comes out very strongly in these events. And therefore, in the following, And I close with this so we can open up tonight with the healing of this particular man. But in the latter part of chapter 9, it's showing how weak the disciples really are. They did not have enough faith to cast out the demon. They did not understand his prediction. They did not have humility at all. They just wanted to be great. And they saw someone else carrying on the work of the Lord, and they said, "Stop him." And they had no tolerance. And all of this dark background will be set against the determination of Jesus to go to Jerusalem. And that leads us, and we'll not go there now, but that will lead us to one of the strongest discipleship passages in the teaching of Jesus, which is Luke 9:57 through 62. And we will have in this context three people. The first is in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone, that's aspirant number one, said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the Lord replies. And in verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." And in verse 61, and another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first." And the Lord will take all of those things and say to the first man, "You're too ready. You haven't counted what it really costs to follow me." And to the last two, he will say, "You are too unready," because both of them said the same thing, "I want to follow you, but first." And therefore, you have a very strong discipleship passage. And he will point out that the path that he is going to take to Jerusalem, these three people, whoever they were, one of them, by the way, was a scribe, as we find out from Matthew, but we will pick this up tonight as the Lord begins his way toward Jerusalem. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the uniqueness of your Son, who, bearing all of the sinless glory of deity, turns toward the cross for the salvation of men. We're thankful that though totally misunderstood, and that though totally alone, you took the path, you died, you're raised, and now you are the Lord of lords and King of kings, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.